The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
The sports world once again teaches us to never give up. And then we're joined by Gary Schneeberger from Focus on the Family to talk about their new movie, Unsung Hero. You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Tuesday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us on this Tuesday afternoon. Bit of an overcast day, but it's springtime. What else would you expect around here? Allergies going crazy. But hey, summer is right in front of us. My wife and I were talking about summer calendars yesterday, and it got me all excited. Baseball tournaments and family vacation and what are we doing here and our daughter being home from overseas. So summer is right around the corner. Hope that you're having a great Tuesday afternoon here in the Chicagoland area. We are glad that you've chosen to spend some time with us today. Well, let's talk about some of the sports that happened last night, because there's an important life lesson that happened in two NBA playoff games last night. The second game I actually did not watch because it was way past my bedtime. That was the Los Angeles Lakers blowing a 20-point lead to the Denver Nuggets, and the Nuggets winning on a last-second jumper from Jamal Murray, kind of taking the stranglehold of that series. But I was well in bed at that time. But the game that I did watch was the New York Knicks and the Philadelphia 76ers. This is game two. The Knicks came in with a 1-0 lead. It was back and forth. It was a great game. Madison Square Garden was going crazy. And then the Sixers pulled ahead, which was kind of amazing because their superstar Joel Embiid is really limited with a knee injury at the moment. But they pulled ahead, and the Knicks were down by 5 points with like 30 seconds left. And at that point, the general feel is this thing is over. Come down. They hit a three-pointer. Now it's a two-point game. Steal the inbound pass. A little controversy around it, but steal the inbound pass. Miss a three. Get the rebound. Kick it out. Hit another three, and now it's a one-point lead. Sixers come down and miss, and the Knicks win the game. It was a game that they were left for dead. This game was over. Five-point game, 28 seconds left. Harken back for those of you who are basketball fans and remember, it's like the reverse of what happened to the Knicks in the early to mid-90s against Reggie Miller and the Indiana Pacers when he scored 8 points in, I believe, 9 seconds. And so the Knicks take a 2-0 lead. But everybody was amazed by it. If you were on Twitter, Twitter's a fun spot to be when there's a big sporting event going on. Twitter's a terrible spot to be for other times. But when there's big sporting events going on, it's a fun place to be. And everybody on it was like, what just happened? What did I just watch? What happened? Like all of this. As the Knicks snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. And the amazing thing about it was, and this is one of the reasons I think a lot of us love sports, is not just because it was a fun game to watch. It's not just because it was exciting. But it's because sports actually teaches some life lessons. My son's baseball team the other day, they ended up winning the game, but they were playing a much inferior opponent. And they knew this opponent was inferior. And everything, our coaches did an awesome job about, like, play to your level, play this. But what happens? They're high school boys. They played kind of flat. Now, they got it going during the game, ended up winning the game, but it was much closer than it probably needed to be. And there was a great teaching lesson at the end of it. You don't take people for granted. You don't give half effort. You don't come in making assumptions. Like, oh, if we just roll the ball out here, if we just come play, we're going to win. And they were able to learn that lesson while winning and not losing. And last night's game held another great life lesson. That you don't know the outcome until the clock strikes zero. That there are great comeback stories in life. That just because things look bleak doesn't mean the end of the story is written. That's a great life lesson because many of us struggle with, you've got, your life is on this trajectory and everything seems to be working against you. Everything seems to be going against you. And how do you respond to that? And then as Christ followers, what role does our faith play in that? When you feel like everything's pointing in a bad direction, everything's against you, where does your hope come? How do you keep optimism? How do you not fall into a defeatist attitude? How do you say, well, if the sun is coming up tomorrow, then my life can be turned. It can change. It can head in a better direction. See, in sports, you got a clock and you got a scoreboard. And so it's easier to think in those terms. As long as there's a different number than three zeros on that clock, then I've got a chance. I can keep going, and the scoreboard will tell me whether I win or not. But life doesn't necessarily work that way. So if life is difficult for you right now, if things seem to be working against you, if it seems hopeless, much like that game felt last night, if it feels hopeless, what do you do? Well, as a Christ follower, what we do is we fix our eyes on the author of hope. On the one who provides hope. To use a sports metaphor, at the resurrection, Jesus snatched victory from defeat. How do we use that language? Well, Paul uses that language. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then he declares the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if life is if it seems hopeless, if everything seems to be going in the wrong direction, if things seem to be like it's just going to be a loss, like you can't, it's never going to turn around. We serve a God of second chances. We serve a God of transformation and redemption. We serve a God who himself snatched victory from the jaws of defeat, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. And so we get up, we focus our eyes on Jesus. We do the things that we can do to change our circumstances, but we also rely on him and his power. And we remember that in Jesus Christ, that the good news of the gospel is that there is always hope where there may seem like hopelessness. There is always joy where there seems like there is only despair. There is always life where it seems like there is only death. That's what a basketball game got me last night, watching that game. Can always come back. There's always hope. How much more so as we think about a God of hope whom we serve. All right, fascinating study I saw. And we're going to move this into our faith a little bit here, but I want to tell you about this study at NBC News. This is where I saw it. When does old age begin? All right, I want you to think of that question, because they're going to make some points here that I think couldn't be more truthful, couldn't be more dead on. But if somebody asked you, when does old age begin? How would you answer that question? They go on to say public perception may be skewing later. Because the older people get, the later they think old age starts, according to a new study. How old is considered old? The answer to that question appears to be changing as people live longer, retire later, and maintain higher levels of physical and mental health into their older years. A study published Monday suggests that people in their mid-60s believe old age starts at 75. But that the older people get, the later they think it begins. The research, published in the American Psychological Association's Psychology and Aging Journal, examined data from around 14,000 participants, which studied old age in Germany. So this was out of Germany. And it studied old age as a stage of life. All participants were born between 1911 and 1974, and therefore entered the survey at ages anywhere, you know, from 50 or 45 all the way up to 85, 90 years old, over 100 years old. The people studied reported their perceptions of old age up to 8 times over 25 years. This is why this is fascinating. This study was done over 25 years, so you would keep giving your answers. Now, for every 4 to 5 years that passed, participants reported that old age started a year later compared to their last assessment. Participants who were born earlier, from 1911 to 1935, thought that old age started earlier compared with participants born after 1935. This is what they thought. Our perceptions or conceptions of old age are obviously shifting across historical time. People nowadays who are in midlife or who are older adults believe that old age begins later than their peers believed 10 to 20 years ago. The people who ran the study said this could be in large part because of life expectancy. Life expectancy for Germans who are doing the study is around 81 years at birth, up from 71 years in 1974. Things are getting better. People feel younger for older amounts of time. This reminds me of the old Bill Cosby quote, right? Like, I know we're not supposed to talk about Bill Cosby, but it's the old Bill Cosby quote where it said, older is 5 years from wherever you are now. So when you're 25, you think that 30's old. When you're 35, you think that 40's old. When you're 55, you think that 60's old. It's just a perception issue. And amazingly, people's perception of aging could also affect their overall health. Past research has shown that negative beliefs about getting older are linked to higher stress levels, which in turn may increase the risk of heart attack or stroke. Studies have conversely shown that people with positive views of aging are less likely to develop dementia, and they tend to live longer than people with more negative views of aging. People who see themselves as younger than their actual age have also exhibited slower memory decline, better cognitive performance, and reduced symptoms of depression, while people who perceive themselves as older have a higher risk of mortality. So physically, it matters when we think old begins. We've all met those quote-unquote older people who are just embracing life. They're still active. They're still engaged. They're still sharp. Versus the people who may be, according to the study, kind of going, oh, I'm old. Woe is me. But the amazing thing here is this find that we think older is later now. This gets us back. So I said earlier that we'll now link this to our faith and towards life in general. And really the call is this. As long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as you have the ability to think clearly, then stay engaged. Stay as a part of this world. Don't check out. This is the old John Piper book that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Don't waste your life, right? The goal is not to get older and just retire and shut it down. The goal instead is to use each stage of our lives to know God and to make him known, to live on mission, to be Christ's ambassadors. And so, yeah, retirement's wonderful. I hope to be retired as early as I can in my lifetime. Being a pastor probably won't be that early, but hey, one can dream. But with our retirement, the question then becomes, now what? Do I just shut down my life and just, you know, to use the don't waste your life imagery, is it just about now collecting seashells? Or do Do I use my freedom? Do I use that retirement season for a next season of ministry, a next season of building into the next generation, a next season of engaging in my church, or whatever you believe that God is calling you to? Do I see it? Do I see each season of life as opportunity? And amazingly, that will keep you physically, mentally sharper. The goal is not like the parable that Jesus tells of the guy with bigger barns, where the guy just says, well, now I can shut it down. Now I'm done. But instead, the goal becomes, whether you're retired or working, whether you're 35 or 75, how do I use this season to further the kingdom, to make God more known, to help people hear and understand the gospel? How do I keep that being my driving force? How do I continue to build into my family, to continue to build into my kids, to continue to build into that next generation? And then the studies show us, as we do that, we remain sharp, we remain youthful, and we can keep going. Don't check out. Don't go, woe is me, I'm old now. Embrace whatever stage you're in life and know that God continues to have a purpose for you. Let's dive into an important topic, and one that comes with a lot of emotion for people culturally, but also in the church, and that is ethnicity and race. Randy Alcorn over at Eternal Perspective Ministries, that's EPM.org. Randy Alcorn writes a lot about, he wrote, I think, the best book on heaven, appropriately titled Heaven. It's an awesome kind of idea. He goes into scripture and he's trying to say, what do we actually know about heaven, about the new heaven and the new earth? What happens right after somebody dies? What happens when Jesus returns? What's going on? It's fantastic. He also wrote Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Randy Alcorn, The Kingdom Principle as well. Randy Alcorn writes Eternal Perspective Ministries. That's his ministry. He wants to point us to eternity. He wants to point us to the things of eternity, to be eternally focused, to, in the words of his title there, to have an eternal perspective. And I love that about Randy Alcorn. And he's written very honestly recently about the death of his wife, Nancy, over the last couple of years from cancer, and how that has been influenced by an eternal perspective, or how that death has influenced his perspective. So he wrote this at Eternal Perspective Ministries: should ethnicity and race never cross our minds when we meet another believer? He writes, I've heard it said, ethnicity and background should never even cross our minds when we meet another believer. Unfortunately, we're being told that the first thing we need to notice about someone in the local church is their skin color. Alcorn says, I disagree. First of all, it obviously does and will cross our mind, and it's silly to think we can or should close our eyes to differences. Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is that we are all equal and should be in unity with each other. He doesn't mean racial identity and gender and slavery do not exist. The same Paul speaks openly of Gentile believers and male and female believers. The notion of being colorblind doesn't lend itself to oneness, but to blindness. It suggests that if we recognize or admit differences, we would be forced to say some are better than others. No, we should recognize, Alcorn writes, the differences and celebrate that God's image bearers come in all shapes and sizes and colors, that we are all beneficiaries of his providence in creating us this way. It reminds me of Derwin Gray's books. He plays off that phrase color blindness and calls it instead color blessedness. And this kind of same concept that Alcorn's talking about. He continues, saying someone's skin color shouldn't even cross our minds is like saying I shouldn't notice whether I'm talking to a man or woman. Or it's somehow wrong to notice a man is 6'8 or 4'8. What is wrong is when I judge or stereotype or think less of him or more of him because of a physical attribute. I can certainly thank God for creating diversity. What about noticing someone is disabled and looking for a way to assist if needed? What about noticing someone is young or old and they too may need my help? If I see someone of a different skin color at a store, he says staring at, looking confused the same way he did when he was in China, he said, I could offer help, but I won't if I fail to notice. To say that we are all image bearers, this is the key, is not to deny that we have differences. It is to say we who are different are all human, and we who are believers are, as Paul puts it, one in Christ. Not ceasing to be male or female, or ceasing to be whatever race we were created as, but fully united regardless of our differences. The glory of God is greater because people of different tribes, nations, and languages of different times and places will be forever united in Jesus. Don't miss that last sentence. The glory of God is greater because people of every chung, tribe, and nation of different times and places will be forever united in Jesus. The goal is not to say, oh, I don't see color, or I don't see ethnicity, or I don't see gender, or I don't see whatever. The goal is to say, no, we are created differently, but that we all have value, equal value, because we have the same creator. We are all created in the image of God, and therefore, since we have all have that same value, we have unity. And we show one another this value. It is not a biblical message to deny that we have differences. God created us that way. He could have created us all at different heights, all in the same shape, all in the same color. But there's a beauty to the differences. But in those differences, under the lordship of Jesus, we can and must have unity because of the one who created us and the one that we all call Lord, that being Jesus Christ. The glory of God is greater because people of different tribes, nations, and languages of different times and places will be forever united in Christ. What good word there from Randy Alcorn. If you've listened to the show for a while, you know I have three kids. I've got a 14-year-old. That 14-year-old is about to turn 15 here in about 3 weeks, which is wild to me. But I have a 14-year-old, a daughter named Emily, a 16-year-old son named Jackson, and a 20-year-old daughter named Madeline. She is the one who is currently studying abroad in Tunisia, and she's got about a month left. She's been gone for 3 months. Can I tell you as a parent, you love to see your kids just spread their wings and do awesome. And she is thriving. But man, 3 months, sometimes I just want to call her and be like, all right, we're done. Just come home. Like, it's over. Let's do this. But nope, she's got another month to go. And then she will be home. And so my kids are a little bit older, but there's a question hanging out there, a great book out by Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T, called The Anxious Generation. And it's talking about, have our kids literally been rewired? Have we rewired of childhood? He says, The Anxious Generation, how the great rewiring of childhood is causing an epidemic of mental illness. Here's the question I want you to wrestle with. Are our children, or maybe you're older and it's grandchildren, are they just fundamentally having a different experience of childhood than those of us who grew up in the 80s and the 90s, or maybe you grew up in the 50s and the 60s? Is it apples to oranges? Like when we say to our kids, well, when I was a kid, when I was growing up, are things just categorically altogether different now? It's an important question because sometimes we still treat our kids as if they're growing up in the same kind of sphere, the same thing that we grew up in. What if that's just not the case? Tim Challies, he did a book review of Jonathan Haidt's The Anxious Generation. And he asks this, or he says this. He says, the difference is expressed in many different ways through perhaps the ones we noticed most are the levels of anxiety experienced by young people along with their relationship with social media. This has long been a subject of disquieted fascination to Jonathan Haidt, who many know as one of the co-authors of an earlier book called The Coddling of the American Mind. But his new book, The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness, he links the two factors, technology and anxiety, and says, quote, the members of Gen Z are the test subjects for a radical new way of growing up. This radical new way of growing up is what he refers to as the great rewiring of childhood. Essentially, beginning in the late 90s, children began to be raised in a world that was radically different from the world that had been before. It was a world in which young people grew into adulthood, being constantly formed by new devices and apps. And in Haidt's telling, these devices and apps did far more harm than damage. Are they? Here's the question before you. Are our kids, our grandkids growing up in a better time or a worse time than when we grew up? Is their childhood better or worse? Because it goes on, Challies writes, Haidt says there are four technology-based trends that together generated the great rewiring. The spread of high-speed internet in the early 2000s, the arrival of the iPhone in 2007, the introduction of social media and the later creation of the like and retweet capabilities in 2009, and the combination of the front-facing camera with Instagram in 2010 to 2012. With these pieces in place, here's a quote from his book. Gen Z became the first generation in history to go through puberty with a portal in their pockets that called them away from the people nearby and into an alternative universe that was exciting, addictive, unstable, and unsuitable for children and adolescents. Here's why. Succeeding socially in that universe required them to devote a large part of their consciousness perpetually to managing what became their online brand. Hence, they spent far less time playing with, talking to, touching, or even making eye contact with their friends and families, thereby reducing their participation in embodied social behaviors that are essential for successful human development. In other words, the commitment to technology interrupted their social and emotional development and maturation. There's a second plot line in The Great Rewiring, and it's the way that parents begin to overprotect their children. Where children develop best when they're given in the measure of freedom and allowed to face risk and make decisions, parents begin to overprotect. And Haidt would say this has been to their suffering. This has been to their detriment. Let me read how Challies ends up, and then I want to make a couple points. Challies says, The Anxious Generation is a sobering and challenging book that advances many of the concerns raised in previous bestsellers like The Coddling of the American Mind, iGen, and The Shallows. It aptly shows how technology and overprotection have combined to both shape and harm an entire generation. Encouragingly, it also provides clear and well-informed instructions for parents and other adults that can help today's young people escape the system and live healthier lives. Challies recommends the book, but especially to parents. Here's where I struggle with this. I don't think we would want to go back in time. I don't think we want to go back in time to a day and age where we didn't have this technology. When my kids do their homework and they have questions, we're able to go to Google. We're able to go to ChatGPT. Their teachers, they're able to interact with their teachers, and their teachers can send things. Like, this is not a technology bad, dark ages good. Instead, it's what are the downsides? What are the difficulties? What are the things that we butt up against when we don't have oversight of our kids' technology? Therein lies the question. What happens when we don't have oversight, when we just let them run a go? Friends, I think we have enough data now to know that that's harmful and not going to go well. So what's your strategy? What is your technology strategy with your kids, with your grandkids? Don't let them be formed. Don't be a passive observer, but we must be parents and grandparents engaged in this new way that our children have been rewired. You know, we try to do a lot of things on the show. We try to shoot to all fields. Some of it is timely and in the news, right? How do we as Christians navigate? How do we navigate what's going on in the election, right? We've got the election coming up, for instance. And how do we navigate that? Or we've got issues, all of these cultural issues of abortion or sexuality or gender. What do we as Christians do with that? That's part of what we want to do on this show. We want to ask the hard questions and try to say, how do we process? But then we also want to just go, okay, let's step back from the day-to-day stuff and actually ask questions of our faith. How do we live out this thing called Christianity? How do we open up our Bible and process what it says? And go, okay, I want to live this out. You know, I'm doing a Bible study with some guys in our church in the book of James. The book of James is a really hard one. Let's just be honest. It's really difficult. Partially because James doesn't, he doesn't soften the blow, right? You adulterous people, you double-minded people. Let's all come out of the book of James. And James is also fascinating as a background because James, most scholars believe, was the brother of Jesus. And we know from the time of Jesus that his brothers and even his mother at a time thought he was crazy. But yet, post-resurrection, when we get to the book of Acts, James is one of the leaders of the church. In fact, church history tells us that James was the leader of the church of Jerusalem, the biggie. Not only following, but leading in the church that is following his brother as Lord. What if your older brother was the Messiah? What kind of issues would you have to process? And he's following him as Lord to the point that, again, church history tells us that James was martyred for his faith. One of the things James talks about often in his letter, in the book of James, is the taming of the tongue. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 said that every idle word would be brought into evidence at judgment. In Matthew 12:34, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth becomes kind of an indicator of what's going on in our soul. James, in the book of James, basically says, right, that the tongue is a rudder. It's a spark that can set a huge fire. You must control your tongue. Out of your soul, the mouth speaks. James, over and over and over again, talks about taming your tongue, talks about speech and the importance of it. With our mouth, we praise God, and with our mouth, we curse others, he says. So how do we, quote unquote, tame the tongue? J.D. Greer over at his blog gave four ways to tame your tongue. Many of them right out of the book of James. Number one, he says, be slow to speak. This is a direct quote from James 1:19. Knowing the power of the tongue and how closely connected our tongues are with the depravity of our hearts, the first thing we should do is to be much slower to speak and much more careful when we do. Be slow to speak. The passage goes on to say, and quick to listen. The book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And Martin Luther himself said, I've learned this art. When I have nothing more to say, I stop speaking. Be slow to speak. Secondly, he says, be quick to say, I'm sorry. Don't underestimate the power of these two words to heal. Given how much James and Jesus say that we sin with our words, we'd expect that someone with the slightest awareness of the depravity of their heart would apologize often. Unfortunately, that's not often the case. As followers of Jesus, we should be quick to say, I'm sorry, to make things right. Inevitably, we'll say something we shouldn't have, but it's what we do afterward that speaks volumes to the true condition of our heart. So be slow to speak. Be quick to say you're sorry. Number three, he says, sow life-giving words. James 3:18 says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is telling us to replace our destructive words with life-giving ones. Our words are seeds which sow either beauty or ugliness, encouragement or discouragement. So make the choice to sow words that can create goodness and life in others. Like this week, be really intentional about speaking a blessing or a word of encouragement to one person. Try to say something intentional to this one person every day for a week. And then watch the difference it makes. I don't know, start with your spouse. Oftentimes we can say things to our spouses that are hurtful. Our words can be hurtful. Be intentional and see the difference that it makes. And the last thing Greer writes is receive peace. To speak peace, we have to be at peace. The reason some of us sin with our words is because our hearts are at war, he writes. What's in our hearts is not peace, but turmoil, insecurity, fear, and anxiety. There could be 1,000 reasons, he writes, that you might have those negative feelings. But there's a way out. The way we move forward is to replace hurtful words we've heard from others or from ourselves with the healing words of Jesus. Replace the words with criticism and judgment and fear with assurances of Jesus' unconditional love and his empowerment. Friends, our tongues, our speech can be tremendous harm. It can do tremendous harm. But they can also do tremendous good. If we follow the Spirit, we can be slow to speak and quick to apologize, speak life-giving words, and offer peace to others. That's my challenge for you. What does your word say? What is your way that you talk say about what's going on in your soul? The things that you say to other people, the things you say to yourself. Are you quick to be angry? Are you quick to be sarcastic? What does that say? All right, suffering. We like to end our show trying to be an encouragement. And so where's the encouragement when we talk about suffering? Well, the encouragement is what we can do with our suffering. Suffering, sadly, even though we like to deny this, because our culture idolizes comfort. One of the main idols of our culture is comfort. The more that you've succeeded in this world, the greater amount of comfort you have. And with comfort as an idol, then even talking about suffering becomes something that we try to avoid. But Jesus himself says, in this world, you will have trouble. Not you might, but in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're either in the midst of it now or it's coming. And we're given a lot of promises in Scripture, but to deny suffering is to deny a reality of this world. Now, there is coming a day when that suffering will be no more. But as long as we're in the already not yet of this world, where Jesus has already won the victory, but it has not yet been fully realized, then suffering is a part of this world. And over at Desiring God, they say, no suffering is unseen. Why our secret pain really matters. This is written by Vanitha Risner. She says, what's the point of suffering in obscurity? That question haunted me for years. She said, I wondered if there was any purpose to the days, months, and even decades of pain that no one witnessed. I questioned, she said, whether my faithfulness was pointless. I assumed my private response to suffering was ultimately inconsequential, but nothing could be further from the truth. She says, I've since learned that instead of being insignificant, our private suffering carries massive significance with far-reaching eternal consequences. Our suffering is, in fact, never private, she writes, because everything we do and everything we say is being watched by the unseen world, a world of angels and demons, of powers and principalities, of a great cloud of witnesses, and our triune God himself. While this may sound unnerving to some, knowing we're surrounded by all of these spectators, she writes, has inspired me to press on through the pain. So even when others don't know exactly what you're going through, right? Like you might have told people, people might know conceptually what you're going through, but when people don't know exactly what you're going through, how do you do that? How do you keep going? Joni Erickson Tada, who has written much about suffering, sadly for her, from personal experience, she said in an interview, I think about Ephesians 3:10 when I'm in pain at night and remember the great somebodies that are watching. They're observing me. I want my life to be the blackboard upon which God chalks these incredible lessons about himself. I don't want to do anything to defame God or make him untrustworthy. That's an eternal perspective to her suffering. And your suffering matters. She ends by saying, in heaven, we'll receive a reward for our faithfulness, a reward tied to what we've endured. Since we're assured our suffering on earth is producing something, preparing for us an unimaginable weight of glory that we will one day experience. So don't believe the lie that your suffering doesn't matter, that no one is watching, and that there's no point to your faithfulness. While it may seem like you're suffering alone in a dark room, you're actually on an enormous stage with innumerable eyewitnesses, and the stakes are higher than you think. So press on. Fight with joy. Remain faithful. Our lives are on display. That's not something I've ever thought of in talking about suffering. The principalities, the others that we don't see, and our lives being a display. But she did make one important point, and this is where I want to end. If you are suffering and you feel like nobody understands, nobody cares, know that your Heavenly Father sees and knows exactly what you're going through. And that we serve a Lord, that we serve that we serve Jesus Christ, who has suffered on our behalf. He suffered when he went to the cross. He suffered when he was beaten. He suffered when his best friend Peter betrayed him. And so therefore he can empathize. He knows what it is to suffer. But he chose to suffer on your behalf so that suffering would not be ultimate. Death would not be ultimate. Judgment would not be ultimate. And I'll close with this. There's coming a day when Jesus will rule and reign for all of eternity. And when that day comes, the book of Revelation tells us that there will be no more mourning. There will be no more tears. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more broken relationships. There will be no more sin and heartache. There will be no more private suffering. There will be no more mental illness. In fact, there will be no more death. And so because of that victory that Jesus has, we can stand firm. We can let nothing move us. We can always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord because we know our labor in the Lord is not in vain. He sees you. He knows you. He understands. And in Jesus Christ, we have victory even over the worst suffering. Well, so glad that you joined us today. I hope that is helpful, especially if you're going through some stuff right now. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6 p.m. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good here on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.